once in a while, we experience a sort of strange social situation. A situation where our status in one sphere of our lives and our status in another sphere of our lives is very different. Just because of the nature of my work as a reservist, I experience this routinely, where I will go to my reserve work and run into people who, in the civilian world, are smarter than I am, better paid than I am, have far more responsibility than I am, and yet in the Army are privates and specialists. And so in the Army setting, I'm in the Army's eyes, more important, I have a role of leadership, and they do not. And yet in any other social setting, I would be the one asking them for instructions, asking them for help. When I was at this last annual training, I had this happen twice. One, I met a young lady who, she's a private, she's getting ready to get out of the Army. She tells me, so I asked her, what do you do in life? Oh, well, back home in California, I'm a bank manager. Oh, okay. And then I met another chaplain, and I'm his supervisor. I meet him and realize, one, he's been a civilian pastor for over a decade. Two, he's active duty, so he does this a lot more than I do. Three, he served in the South Korean Army for a number of years, and everywhere we look, he knows more, has more experience, has been around more than I have. And yet on paper, by the chain of command, I'm his supervisor. I'm the one watching out for him. There is a disconnect between our civilian social roles and our military social roles. Well, I bring this out because what the book of Nehemiah is going to deal with, and what we see Nehemiah dealing with right here, is there is a disconnect between who God's people are before the Lord and who they are before the nations. There is this conflict. On the one hand, these are God's people. They are the most noble people in the world. They are the ones that God has put his name upon. They are the ones who have the blessing of standing before the living God. And yet, what we see this morning, and the truth we'll grapple with throughout this book, is that before the world, in the sphere of the world, they are despised. They are hated. They are nothing to look at. And this isn't just a problem in Nehemiah's day. This is a problem, or this is a disconnect. This is something we face on a daily basis in our own setting. Where on the one hand, we walk around and we are those who bear God's name upon us. We are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, adopted children of the Father, younger brothers and sisters to Christ the King, those who are destined to rule over the new heavens and the new earth forever. And we are currently organized into what Christ calls his kingdom, the church. And yet we look around and we look at ourselves and say, we don't feel or look very glorious. And then we look at how the world looks upon us and we say there is very little in our place in the nations that speaks of the glory and honor and dignity that the Lord has put upon us. We don't exist in honor and power. We exist in weakness and in dishonor. And so the book of Nehemiah is going to grapple with this issue. How do we as God's people find our place in the nations? What is God doing with us? Not so much as we interact within ourselves, but as we interact with the world around us. And this is sort of the great difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. Is Ezra's focus is more internal. It's more focused on God's people coming before their Lord. Whereas Nehemiah's focus is more external. It's more grappling with how does this little exiled church, this group in Jerusalem, interact with the pagan nations around them? What is God doing with them? And so this morning, as we open up into the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see that we only find security in this world when we approach God on the basis of his covenant with us. And we're going to view this in under three headings. First, we'll look at sort of the surface problem, the problem that presents itself to Nehemiah. We'll look at the root problem, the problem as Nehemiah understands it. And then we'll look at the solution as Nehemiah presents it to us. So as we start, it's good to get our mind around a little bit of what's going on here. We meet at the very beginning of the book of Nehemiah, this man named Nehemiah, And to be honest, we don't know a lot about Nehemiah outside of what's told us in the book of Nehemiah, so those things we're going to learn as we go. But for now, what we need to understand is that Nehemiah is a senior court official to King Artaxerxes. That's the same Persian king that Ezra was dealing with throughout most of the book of the second half of the book of Ezra. And we read that he is the cupbearer to the king. And the cupbearer to the king is not like being the chef to the president. That is to say, being chef to the president is a great honor, correct? But it doesn't give you a lot of power and influence and official authority. In the ancient world, being the cupbearer to the king gave you not just an important role to protect the king from poisoned wine, to make sure he has good things to drink before him, but it came with influence. It came with access to the king, and it came with royal responsibilities. We read the term used for some of Nebuchadnezzar's great officials when they come and take over Jerusalem is cupbearers. That's the term for these trusted officials who exercise power for him. So when we say Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king, we're not saying he's like a butler. We're saying he is an important guy with influence and power before the great king of the vast majority of the world in that day. He seems to be of a family that has some amount of significance. We meet Hanani, who has traveled from Jerusalem all the way back to Susa. That is not a short journey. Someone who can afford to make those journeys and come and report things to Nehemiah is someone who's got financial ability and has got some amount of status. So it does seem like Nehemiah comes from a family that's important in Jewish circles and important in Persian circles. And as we enter this, we're roughly a decade further along in the story from where we were in Ezra. The covenant we see made in the book of Ezra occurred roughly 10 years prior to this, maybe 11. So it's been about a decade since God's people gathered, made covenant, committed themselves to putting away their foreign wives and gathering to the Lord. And one last thing to note is we must remember that King Artaxerxes' policy towards the Jews has been dynamic. That is to say, it has changed. Early on in his reign, it is clear that he was somewhat antagonistic to the Jewish project there in Jerusalem. He did not give them protection. In fact, he gave protection to their enemies to stop the building of the temple, possibly to break down their walls and gates. But then at some point during that period, when Ezra enters the scene, we see that Artaxerxes turns from antagonism to blessing. He goes from preventing the work in Jerusalem to promoting the work in Jerusalem. There is some thought among scholars that Nehemiah might have had a significant hand in helping do that. We don't know for sure. But it is good to remember that Artaxerxes starts as an antagonist to Christ's kingdom and ends up being a sponsor of Christ's kingdom as it grows there in Jerusalem. So that's just some background, some ideas to keep in mind as we're entering in here. And we'll learn more about the setting as we continue going through Nehemiah. But those are good things to keep in mind as we begin. But now let's turn and look at what is the problem that Nehemiah is addressing. You know, we get the introduction, it's the words of Nehemiah. We get the date, it's in the month of Chislev in the 20th year. We get the setting, he is in Susa. Susa is the summer residence of the Persian kings. No, the winter residence, there we go. It's the winter residence of the Persian kings. They would go there to escape the coldest weather. So it's a second capital as it were for Persia. And his brother comes, and he asks for a report. Tell me what's going on with the exiles who are in Jerusalem. And what is Hanani's report? The remnant there in the province who have survived the exiles in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed with fire. And so I think he actually presents two problems here. The first problem is a problem of honor or status among the nations. They are in great trouble and in shame. Or you could say they're in great evil and they're suffering great reproach. So we talk about shame. This is not the shame that people feel about themselves as much as it is the fact that everyone living around this community in Jerusalem, they are looked down upon by the nations around them. And we're going to see that played out in the book of Nehemiah, where because they are viewed as weak and impotent, as dishonorable, they are easy to take advantage of, and everyone's going, trying to exploit their weakness. The fact that they're reproached is going to lead to lots of problems for them. Because of who they are suffering more. This is not dissimilar to as we think about what happened in our own nation in the days where racist policy was enshrined in law, either before or after the ending of slavery, where the very fact of who you were, the very fact that you were of African descent in America, meant that you could be, prior to the ending of slavery, bought and sold as property, or after the ending of slavery, that rights could be taken away from you, you could be denied services and taken advantage of before the law. The fact of who you were then brought great trouble. This is kind of like what the people in Jerusalem are experiencing. Because of who they are, they're taken advantage of. They are legally disadvantaged. They are suffering great evil because of their identity. And what is it about their state that makes them so dishonored? It doesn't sell us exactly, but I think if we think about it a little bit, it becomes fairly evident. One is that all the nations around them had been there for quite a while. Remember, as soon as Nebuchadnezzar deported all the Israelites, he imported a bunch of other people. And so the region was not totally empty, but other nations were brought in, especially as we hear of the people of Samaria in particular are a problem for them. People of Samaria had been brought in not under Nebuchadnezzar, but under the Assyrian king even earlier. So they'd been there a long time and had a long time to establish themselves and be strong in the region. We observe that they're politically weak. They just don't have the contacts and the pull in the bureaucratic centers of power in Persia. And then the last thing we see, think about what we just saw happen last week. What did they do? We had all these people, most likely leaders among Israel, who had married into foreign families, and most likely they had done so for the sake of power and influence. Well, then they come together and make a covenant and say, we're going to put away all our foreign entanglements, all our entanglements with these pagan families. How did that go over with the families all around them? Probably not so well. So I suspect that also, the fact that they are insular and separated from the nations also hurts their position in the nation. And so the people are suffering because they're on the lowest rung of the ladder in their region. But that's not their only problem. They also have a problem of security. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed with fire. And I think we need to see here that the issue here is not saying, oh, well, they couldn't stand up to a powerful army. That's not the only reason you build a wall around a city. We have to remember this is in a time where effective policing couldn't occur across the entire land. It wasn't like the king could come and guarantee your security everywhere. But there was any number of people wanting trouble outside of the cities that would want to come in and take your things. I mean, think about what goes on in a city even today. The city is where the wealth is concentrated. For Jerusalem, it's where the temple is. It's where the people are constantly meeting to worship their Lord. There's a lot going on there that people who have evil intent would want to come there to make trouble or to steal things or to kill people. And in fact, we will see that the lack of a wall and gates further on makes them vulnerable to attack from their enemies, not as a large-scale military pursuit, but just as just as a mob. And so when we see them without a wall, without a gate, they're in a situation where the only way they can be secure is by having a significant contingent of soldiers, armed people, ready at all times to deal with trouble. There's no way to seal up the city and keep the bad people outside. And so Jerusalem exists in a state of constant insecurity. They're an easy target. And so these are the two things that, these are the two, and so these are the two things they face. And you have to understand here that this creates the question, will the temple get destroyed on a whim? Will we come to worship as a festival, and all of a sudden, someone who doesn't like us is going to show up and kill us all? That seems remote until you realize that just in previous administrations, we read the book of Esther, where, in fact, the whole Jewish people were targeted by the king. And if there's enough people with that much influence up in the capital to target them, could there not very easily that happen out in the far fringes of the empire? They're existing in insecurity. But then why is this a matter for an entire book of the Bible? Why is these two issues highlighted as the key issues in the book of Nehemiah? And I think here we need to recognize there is also a problem of witness. There's a problem that there's this disconnect between what God has said his people are and what is actually happening to them. I mean, think how this must be for the people who are there in Jerusalem. They're seeing their own experiences saying, Lord, we have gathered to you. We have, our fathers worked hard to rebuild your temple at your direction. We've established proper and pure worship here in Jerusalem. And we have separated ourselves from the nations as you commanded Moses. We have come near to you, and what have we gotten for it? Just more trouble. We are here in Jerusalem, poor and oppressed, and we look out and we see men like Nehemiah who are far away, and they're doing great. They're senior officials in the royal court. They got lots of money. They're safe. They're secure. Lord, isn't this where you said you would meet with us? So we have their own discouragement there in Jerusalem, which Hanani references. We then also have the problem of the witness to the Jews who are scattered across the nations. You know, the call that keeps going out in Ezra and Nehemiah to those who are exiled is, the temple is rebuilt. God's people are reestablished. Come home. And yet every time we do a census of those in Jerusalem, it's not that many people. And it becomes evident there's an awful lot of Jews throughout the Persian Empire who have heard this call and said, you know, things aren't going well in Jerusalem. I don't think I want to go there. It doesn't seem like God is blessing his people as they live in his presence in his city. So you have a problem of witness to the dispersed people of God. And then you have a problem of the witness to the nations. We must remember, what was the point of the temple in Solomon's mind? When the temple is dedicated, what is the purpose of the temple and God's people gathering there? Well, to one extent, it's so the people can gather and enjoy living in the presence of God, enjoy his blessing. But we must remember that Solomon explicitly says, Lord, let the nations see this temple. Let them see the glory. Let them see your people. Let them come and pray and seek you, because they see what you are doing with your people here in Jerusalem and here in this temple. And so we see then that even on that point, it seems like what God has said he intends to do with his people is not happening. Rather than being a point of honor and of glory for himself, Jerusalem and the temple and his people there seem to be a stain against his glory. It seems like God has failed. And I would note here that the key issue is not necessarily that the people are suffering, or that the nations look down upon them. For as Jesus will remind us, the fact of being a Christian, the fact of being called by God's name in a world that hates the Lord, is to expect to suffer, and expect to suffer dishonor. But I think Nehemiah recognizes there's a difference between there's a difference in these sufferings. And I would bring it up like this. Isn't it amazing that as we observe Christ on the cross, that everyone who observes him there, many of them see in him great honor and power? Why do I say that? Is it not striking that our Savior on the cross wins two converts? He wins the thief suffering right next to him, one convert. And then he wins, perhaps more surprising, the centurion who is overseeing his own execution. Surely this man was the Son of God. There is something in the way that Christ is suffering and is dishonored that witnesses great power and strength and dignity, so that even in his lowest moment, his deepest humiliation, people cannot yet help but encounter him and say, he is powerful, he is honorable, and I ought to submit to him. Or even we read that when the people saw him die, they do not rejoice to be rid of this dishonorable criminal. But they go back into Jerusalem beating their breasts in mourning, because they see that someone who did not deserve to die died. And I bring this up to say, because our sufferings as a church ought to be the sufferings of Christ, that there is this expectation that as we suffer with Christ, there is a suffering that presents his power and his dignity and his honor to the nations. But as Nehemiah hears the sufferings of the exiles, this is not the kind of suffering he hears of. They are simply despised more and more and more. They are weaker and weaker and weaker. Lord, it looks like they're going to be stamped out and gone. They are not growing, but shrinking and withering. And so this is what Nehemiah observes. But then his response gives us a key to understanding what the underlying problem is, where he says they ought to go and where we ought to go, where we perceive this in ourselves. He begins in verse 4, "And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." What is striking here is that Nehemiah, when he sees the shame and the trouble and the dishonor of God's people, does not immediately turn and say, "Lord, go fix those nations so they stop messing with us," or, "Lord, go fix the king so he'll take care of us." Instead, he looks inside and he says, "Lord, I see our shame, our dishonor, our reproach, our weakness. Clearly, Lord, the problem must be our state of sin. It must be our breaches of your covenant." And I would observe that this seems like a striking change in the spiritual life of God's people. You know, well, Nehemiah does it here, but in the previous, just turn the page and you're back in Ezra. And God's people collectively do the same thing. "We have sinned and we come before you, Lord, confessing our sin." Which is strikingly different than what you read in Jeremiah, where the prophet Jeremiah keeps standing up and saying, "You have sinned. You have left your God. You are going to be destroyed. Turn and repent so you might be saved." And all the people in that moment had, well, what do? They tried to kill Jeremiah. And they'd stand there and say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We, because we are God's people, are morally superior to them out there. And so God will protect us." Here, there's no way. Nehemiah does not say, "Lord, look how good we are. Why are you letting us suffer?" Right? He says, "The fact that we are suffering is a witness to our own sin." This is a profound change in the cultural life of God's people, a change for the better. And it is a change that we need to make sure we adopt in our own lives. It is very easy to look out on the world and say, "Look how bad they are. Lord, look how morally superior we are. So God, do something about them so that our lives will be easier." We have to avoid that attitude. Because where Nehemiah sees the problem is not in the evil of the nations, but in the evil of God's own people. The problem is that they have walked away from the God who cares for them, who is committed to them, who has made covenants with them. And this is getting to that idea of there's a sense in which the church will always be in shame and weakness, but it's a shame that comes from without. But when the church finds herself caught up in sin, when she finds herself estranged from her God, she finds herself caught in a shame that comes from within. The disconnect is in the very fact that God's people called by God's name are engaging in wickedness. And in that moment, we do become profoundly shamed. This is something that James hits on God's people over and over again. There's this disconnect between who God says you are, who you say you are, and how you are behaving. And at least you being dishonored, and at least being profoundly weak, not in the weakness of Christ, but in the weak, true weakness. And so in those moments, we have to look and say, the problem is not the nations. The problem is me. The problem is not those out there. The problem is us. We have left the God who cares for us and strengthens us. So that's the root problem. But finally, what is the solution? Where does Nehemiah go with this? And we're not really going to give justice to this prayer this morning because it's very well, it's a beautiful thing. But we'll touch on some ideas. The solution that Nehemiah runs to is first, who God is. And second, the covenants that God makes. Or who God is and the covenants he makes. First, let's observe who he says God is. Verse 5, and I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Who God is. First, O Lord. That is the covenant name of God. You'll see that in the King James, it's translated Jehovah. If you're reading in modern literature, you might see it translated as Yahweh. That is the name that God gave himself. When Moses said, who will I say sent me to you? And God responds with, I am that I am. And it's the name he routinely comes to his people with when he's saying, I keep my covenants with you. I will always fulfill my promises. It is a name that it's the special name God gives his people to call him by, to come in near relationship to him. But the closest I can get to it is it's very similar to how in the New Testament, Christ says, call God Father. He is the God who's come close to you, who's called you his own, who is keeping his promises to you. And so this name is a name that speaks of the Lord who keeps covenant, who has always been faithful despite Israel's faithlessness. And that is the first thing that Nehemiah sees as he comes near. God is always faithful. God will care for his people. But next he says, the God of heaven, or the God of the heavens. And what's funny is this is a term that outside of Nehemiah seems to only be used with reference by pagans who are referring to God. It's the name that the Persians seem to use of God. It's a name way back in Abraham's day when Abraham is addressing his steward. He speaks of the God of heaven. Why would Nehemiah use this term that otherwise is used by outsiders to speak of God? Well, I think here what Nehemiah is getting at and what they are witnessing to the other nations when they give God this name, say, refer to him this way, is they're saying, this God is not a regional God. You know, in the ancient days of worshiping of many, many gods, there were these operating assumptions that you have a God of Israel and a God of Syria and a God of Persia and a God of Assyria and a God of whichever region, and these gods had regional influence. It wouldn't be dissimilar to seeing that they're the God of this nation, and however far the borders of this nation go, that's how far the power of that God goes. And so as Nehemiah appropriates this name and uses it to address the Lord, what is he saying? He's saying, I remember, though I am far away, Susa, that God, just like your God in Jerusalem, your God here. And just like you're powerful back in Jerusalem, you're powerful here. You are observing and engaged with what's going on right here. And then he follows up with, the great and awesome God. And just because of the nature of how language changes, it's really better to say the great and the fearsome God. The Hebrew word has actually come straight from the Hebrew word for fear. It is the God that makes you afraid. And this title for God shows up first back in Deuteronomy 7. When Moses is addressing God's people saying, don't be afraid of the nations and their gods, because you serve the great and fearsome God. You serve the God that your parents watched crush Pharaoh and his armies. You need not be afraid. And so here, Nehemiah is reminding himself and reminding God's people, this God is stronger than Persia, is stronger than Samaria, and Edom and all those around you who might threaten you. He can do something about this. But then finally, the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And you notice that how he switches from speaking in the first person to speaking in the third. Those who love him. He says those who love you, he says those who love him. I said the second to the third. That's because he's quoting. He's quoting from a couple of places. One, he's quoting from 2 Chronicles 6:14, the dedication of the temple by Solomon. That's that first part. The God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That's exactly how Solomon addresses the Lord there. And then with those who love him and keep his commandments, that's a citation from the second commandment. Showing mercy unto thousands of them who, that's generations, thousands of generations that love him and keep his commandments. And what Nehemiah is remembering here is it's no good to have a powerful God who doesn't care, or a powerful God who's not going to do anything for you. So he brings these ideas together. He is the God who keeps covenant. He's the God who can do something. He's the God who has always been faithful, but he's also the God who has always been powerful. And so what he does teaches us to remember that our confidence is first in who God is. This is a wonderful thing, remember, that God doesn't change. He is always powerful, has always been powerful, and always will be powerful in every place, at every time, in every occasion, every situation. And he is the God who has made specific covenant commitment to you. He has committed himself to you, and it is not just something he grits his teeth and does, but it flows out of who he is. He is the Lord, he is I am, and he is the God who is always faithful to a thousand generations. So our confidence is first in who God is. But then second, Nehemiah turns to what God promises. And it's kind of interesting, in this prayer, he kind of makes a sandwich. He opens by making reference to things Solomon said at the dedication of the temple. He then puts in the middle ideas from the Mosaic covenant. So you have the sandwich. You can sort of have the Davidic, Solomonic, the covenant dealing with David and Solomon on the outside. It's the bread. And on the inside, you've got the covenant dealing with Moses, or mediated by Moses. That's kind of the meat. So first, we'll pay attention to what has been promised to Solomon. And to do that, we need to turn back, not that many pages, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And I don't know how to express this, but just to read it and let you hear it. So I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 36 through 40. That's Solomon speaking. Then we're going to look in the next chapter, chapter 7, and see how God responds. But first, 2 Chronicles 6, beginning in verse 36. If they sin against you, this is Solomon speaking, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. Did you catch that language? Oh my God, let your ears be open and your eyes be open and your ears attentive. That's what Nehemiah asked in verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. And again in verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. He is quoting this on purpose. But then we hear God respond, starting in verse 11 of chapter 7. We'll start in verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. So we see Solomon make this request, may your ears be attentive when your people pray to this place. And the Lord says, my ears will be attentive. My eyes will be open. Nehemiah grasps that the promise given there in that covenant was exactly the situation he finds himself in. So he says, Lord, apply the promises here. See and hear your people and respond. But you know, there's this little nagging problem as Nehemiah appeals to that covenant. You know what that little nagging problem is? Is that that covenant was mediated through the kings, through David, through Solomon, through the kings that followed, at a temple that doesn't actually exist anymore. They're the second temple, the rebuilt temple. And so if I was in Nehemiah's day, there'd be this little bit of uncertainty. Lord, I'm going to appeal to this, but is it really still in force? I mean, I don't have a king to enforce this covenant. And this temple, I'm always a little unsure about this temple because your presence didn't come up down on it like it did in the days of Solomon. And I think this is why Nehemiah goes back to Moses. He goes back to the Mosaic covenant. And you see that as he gets in the center of that, where he confesses their sins. And then he says, starting in verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to this place that I have chosen to make your name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And this is a reference back to Deuteronomy. This shows up in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, where Moses says, here's what's going to happen. You all are going to breach God's covenant, and he is going to punish you with exile. You'll be cast away. And yet if you turn and you repent, the Lord will gather you. And there's really one key point I want you to see as Nehemiah appeals to this covenant. Is it is very tempting, it shows up in the Reformed world sometimes, that we speak disparagingly of the Mosaic covenant, of the covenant God made with Moses, because there seems to be an awful lot of law and regulations in it. Indeed, even as Nehemiah appeals to the book of Deuteronomy and says, Lord, keep this promise you made to your people, how does the book of Deuteronomy start? Well, you start in Deuteronomy chapter 4 with the moral law and with a lot of more moral law. God saying, here's all the ways you can break the covenant with me. Here's all the ways you can find yourself exiled and cast away. Here's how you can find yourself in apostasy. But I would argue that there's something here that Nehemiah grasps. He appeals to the Mosaic covenant. He doesn't appeal to the covenant with Abraham, but the covenant with Moses. Why that covenant? And I think it's because the key factor with Moses is that with the administration under Moses, God introduced clear remedies for apostasy. Think what happens in the days under Abraham. When Esau despises the birthright, we read in the book of Hebrews, as the author there reflects on it, that Esau sought it back with tears and could not have it. There was not explicit in the covenant, if you turn from me, here's how you get back. There's only walk with me. And I'm not saying that there wasn't ways for repentance there, but it's not made clear in the covenant how that works. Whereas when you come to Moses, all of a sudden God says, if you sin, here's the sacrificial system to get back. When God's people stain my sanctuary with their sin, here's the Day of Atonement to make it clean. When my people turn from me, walk away, apostatize from me, and are horrific in every way you can imagine, here's how they can call on my name and be brought back. And that's the key aspect then that Nehemiah recognizes with Solomon and what he leans on in Moses. God has with Moses made his covenant, as it were, more robust. He has made it stronger to survive the sin of man. The Mosaic covenant is written much more with a understanding of the sinfulness of God's people, even in their state of salvation, and makes clear provision for it. So part of that is to say, don't let anybody tell you that the covenant made with Moses was a covenant of all law and no gospel. It was a covenant of grace made for God's people, made understanding who they are as sinners, and made to allow them to find restoration. But second, I think we need to recognize then the wondrousness of what God has done in the new covenant with Christ. Because as we move down into history, what we see is God makes his revelation of his covenant of grace more and more, as it were, robust. He makes it more and more able to survive our sin. So that when we see the full reality of the covenant revealed in Christ Jesus dying for your sins, what you see is God saying, there is no way in which your sin will break my commitment to you, because he paid for your sin, and the Holy Spirit I promise to work within you so you will not apostatize. I will write their law on their heart, does he not say? And so one of the developments you see as you move from Adam to Christ is that God makes it so his covenant, he makes his commitment to actually save you much more clear. He makes it much more clear that he is going to keep his promises to you. And we should lean on that and glory in that, that God understands your weakness. He understands your sin. And he makes provision for it so that you will not fall away, but he will save you. But then what do we do with this? How do we make use of this? I think there's a few applications I want you to walk away with. First, we need to seek to have the honor that Jesus had when we face the world, when we suffer for Christ. Again, remember, Christ won converts on the cross. And Christ exhibited power on the cross that people will say, whoa, who is this? Think about how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego conduct themselves before Nebuchadnezzar. You have these three Jewish men. They are so shamed, they don't even get to carry their original names. They've got Babylonian names that alienate them from their Jewish and really their Christian identity with the Lord. They're sitting there powerless before him. He says, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace if you don't bow down and worship this false god. And how do they conduct themselves? We can't do anything but serve the Lord. He can save us, and if we perish, that's okay too. In that moment, they appeal to the Lord, and they have their dignity in him. And we see in them a strength. They can face down the man known as the King of Kings and say, no, we're not going to do this, because the Lord is with us. And notice how Nebuchadnezzar responds to them when God saves them. It's not with skepticism, it's not with doubt, it is with amazement. He sees that what they confessed is true, and he immediately says, I've got to take this seriously. And I think that's a witness to this inner strength, this fact that they are close to the Lord. They were bound tight with him, leaning on his strength. And so in a situation where there is no honor, they're going to be executed. There is no strength, they are powerless. They are yet witness to us as both strong and powerful, which is why we tell our kids now, right? Be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Second, though, I want you to recognize, this is related, that our position in this world is not based on the world, but is based on the Lord. It is so easy to obsess about what they're doing out there, or the threats that are out there, whether it's social threats or political threats or whatever. But Nehemiah doesn't turn and say, Lord, do something about them. He says, Lord, we got to do something about us. And frequently, when the nations are raging the hardest, Christ is protecting his church the best. We watch in the book of Acts, the persecution increases, the troubles increase, and the church explodes. And there are plenty of other aspects or occasions in Christian history where exactly that happened. You think of the Reformation. You think of our own church history as RPs born in Scotland, suffering horribly at the hands of the English kings. And that church became strong. And it became the mother of how many Christians here in our own land. She was weak, she was dishonored, but she was strong because she was close to Christ. And we ought to seek the same thing. And then third, again related, we should seek that honor, not to build ourselves up. But we should seek that honor because as we suffer, as we relate to the nations in that sort of confidence, we become a witness. We first become a witness to each other. As you stand strong, you tell me, you don't have to be afraid. Trust in the Lord, he'll take care of you. As I stand, I encourage you to be strong and to stand and enjoy Christ's dignity. But then we are also, as we have this attitude, as we seek to be close to the Lord and trust him for our place in the nations, we encourage the church around us. You know, the Christian world is a bit of an echo chamber. What we say and do here affects people out here, there, and everywhere. They see us and are either encouraged or discouraged. And we see them and are either encouraged or discouraged. As we see closeness with the Lord, and as we draw near to him and interact in the world with the dignity and strength that comes from Christ the King, we explicitly serve as encouragement to all those here who call his name and to those across the world who call his name. They can see us and be encouraged by our witness. And of course, finally, as we rest on Christ for our dignity in the nations, we are a witness to the world. And again, Christ won converts on the cross. If we are close, if we are walking in his path, if we are enjoying the privileges of being united with him, there is nothing the world can do to you that will strip you of the dignity and strength that is his, and that will not be an effective witness of him to the nations. That's a hard truth to say, right? I mean, it's easy for me to say here where I'm not suffering. Much harder to say when you are suffering. And yet, we say it now so that we are ready for when it happens. To say, the world can put reproach and shame and weakness on me, but if I am right with Christ, I have his dignity and his honor, and I can witness to the world of it and expect Christ to work through it, as we will see him do in the book of Nehemiah. And so for that reason, we come close to the Lord. When we seem threatened by the nations, we draw near to him and seek his help. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this witness from Nehemiah. Thank you that you're a great and powerful God, but you're a faithful God as well. That you're a God who doesn't leave us, indeed it is we who leave you, but you're a God who runs us down, who pursues us, who restores us. I pray that as we feel threatened by the occurrences in our own nation, by the terrible things that evil rulers do to your people across the world, I pray that we would not run away from you, that we would not tremble and be discouraged, but that we would seek to repent of our own sins and draw near to you and enjoy the dignity and the honor and the strength that Christ gives us, so that we might be a good and accurate witness to each other, to this community, and to the world and to the nations around us, so that you might gain the honor and the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.